and children. Thank you. That was wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you so much. All right, I invite you, while the men finish with the offering there, I invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to John chapter 8. We want to come back and resume our study of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, this morning, we'll be in verses 37 through 47. We looked at part of this 2 weeks ago, but we want to resume here. Let me read the entire portion just to put our verses in their context so we can see. Of course, this is part of a larger conversation between Jesus and some of the Jews who professed to believe in Christ, and we've been looking at this interchange for several weeks now, but John 8, verses 37 through 47. Let's read this together this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Well, stern stuff from the lips of our Lord. May He bless what we've read, His inerrant, authoritative, inspired Word, and let's ask for His help now as we look into it and pray for understanding and insight. Father, we do acknowledge our complete weakness to grasp Your Word and what it means apart from the work of Your Holy Spirit in us. And so we pray today that He might open our eyes and that He might help us, quicken us to see and hear the truth of Your Word. Father, I pray for two things this morning. I pray that Your Word would convict us. Father, that those of us who needed to be convicted by these verses, that You would prick their hearts with Your Spirit and draw them to faith in Your Son. Father, I pray also, second, that Your Word would comfort us. Lord, that those who have trusted in Christ, Your Son, would be comforted and assured by these verses this morning. And now I pray You'd help me to preach. Help me to preach as a dying man to dying men and women. We pray for You to work among us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reminding you why John wrote this book. I mean, you've looked at it, 21 chapters. It's a pretty large portion of the Bible. Why did John write it? Why did the Apostle John pen the Gospel of John? Well, we don't have to go on a wild goose chase. It's clear. It's explicit because he tells us why he wrote it. These are, I would consider, the key verses, the theme verses of this book of the Bible. And they come in chapter 20. I've got it for you on a slide, John 20, 30 to 31. Now, here, why John wrote this. He says, now Jesus did many other signs, that's a word for miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There it is. I even underlined it for you so you could see it. That's why He wrote this account of Jesus' life and ministry, so that we would believe. That we would believe that He's the Messiah. That we would believe He's the Son of God. God in human form. God sent to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross, that we would believe in Him for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. John wrote this book so that we would believe in Christ. So, since that's John's purpose, which he states explicitly for us, it's really no surprise that he goes to some length to describe what belief is. Since that's his purpose, it's no shock to find here in John chapter 8 a pretty well thought-out definition of what belief is and what unbelief is. And so we've seen Christ begin in verse 12 by announcing that He's the light of the world. And so John, in this section, you see a description of light and darkness. The light of believing in Christ, the darkness of unbelief. That comes from the Pharisees who Jesus speaks to in verse 12 and following. Then he describes belief further. He unfolds it even more. He develops belief in this chapter when we get down to verse 30, when it says some believed in him. And he lays out the difference between a professor and a possessor. Someone who professes faith in Christ really doesn't have it. Someone who actually possesses faith in Christ. True belief, he says in verse 31, consists of abiding in His Word, of learning, living, and loving the truth. And then in 33, he says unbelief consists of slavery and bondage to sin. Well, he's going to go even farther than that. He's going to develop the theme of belief further now in verse 37 through 47. He's going to take belief and unbelief and unfold it even more for us. And in verse 37, he begins to describe belief in terms of our spiritual parentage, of who our Father is. And as we read this, you heard Jesus and the Jews, their interchange, their lively interchange, about who their Father is. You and I are either sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, or we're sons and daughters of the devil. There's just two, friend. There's no third option. There's no middle way. Christ lays it out here. It's laid out in other portions of the gospel. Romans 6:16 says, "You are slaves of the one you obey, either of obedience resulting in life or of disobedience resulting in death." I think that's my paraphrase. Something like that. Well, so a couple weeks ago, we started this section, and we asked this question: how do we know we're children of God? If this is about our parentage and who our Father is, how do we know we're children of God? How do we know we're sons and daughters of the Most High? How do we know God is our Heavenly Father? And we find the answer to that question by taking four tests. There are four tests that Jesus lays out in this passage. We looked at two weeks ago. And these four tests determine your spiritual parentage of who your Father is. Let me say, these are four tests you can't afford to sleep through. This is not freshman English. You cannot sleep through this test and expect to somehow make it up with the prof later in the semester. You can't assume these tests are an easy A. The outcome of these tests, friends, will determine your eternal destiny. There is an urgency and a what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know. The vibrancy, a vitality, a sense of desperation that we pass these tests. So don't cut class on me today. Don't skip out. We've seen the two. The first one we looked at was the test of His Word. And just let me remind you of these first two, and we'll go on to the second two today primarily. The first test is the test of His Word. This will determine our spiritual ancestry, our attitude toward His Word, the Bible. And so Christ tells the Jews in verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And Christ, in telling the Jews this, he says his word has no place to expand, has no place to spread out in their lives and in their hearts. Their hearts are like the soil along the path in the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, the seed hits it and just bounces off because the ground is so hard. The word's got no fertile ground to sink in and sprout forth. There's no room for the word. And how careful you and I have to be in this area too, right? Does the word of God have room to expand, grow, and spread out? Do we allow it to permeate our lives like Colossians 3:16 calls us to? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you, permeate you to a great degree. Paul's idea there. Is the word of God in your life increasing? Is it spreading out? And that's the first test, the test of His word. And so this is not just some casual thing that you can ignore and go home and watch football and think you're okay. Your attitude towards the Word of God, friend, it's in black and white. I don't know how else to stress this to you. You must pass this test, and so you must take a look at your life. How do I think about this book? Because your attitude towards this book will determine where you're going to spend eternity. And if friend, I'm not trying to be a pulpit banger. I've never tried to be a fire and brimstone spitting preacher. You must pass this test. So if you consistently blow off the Word of God, if you ignore what it says, we need to have a conversation. Because Jesus says here that your Father is the Heavenly Father if His Word has room in your heart to spread out. It's that serious. There's another test we looked at 2 weeks ago. That's the test of our works. This one is equally as grave. The second test is the test of our works. Our lives must bear a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. If that's our spiritual parentage, just like we would expect in the natural world, we should look like our Father. To some extent, I do. But in a spiritual sense, even more so. And so he tells them in verse 39, they answered, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, you don't look anything like Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did, the works Abraham did. Abraham's noted for the obedience of faith. It means he obeyed in faith. Jesus says, you don't bear a resemblance to that at all. You look nothing like your alleged father. You're trying to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. How can you possibly say Abraham's your father? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He says that later. And he obeyed the word of God. But you do nothing of that. But now you seek to kill me. Verse 40, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. It's not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. And here he drops a hint of who their father really is. He doesn't name him yet, but we know it's a reference to the devil. Do you believe that? I mean, you know, we're 2014. The devil? Come on, man. The devil? You expect me to believe that? Well, take a look at the Mideast and see if there's not a devil in the world. And I mean ISIS. We as Bill noted, we escape so much in the United States. But there is a devil. And the thing he would want most to do to you is to make you believe, there's not really a devil. He either wants you to not think of him at all or think of him a lot. To overthink about the devil, and the word tells us not to do that, or ignore him completely. But 1 Peter 5:8, behold, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So they fail this test. Their works do not match up to who they allege is their parent. And the same is true for you and I, friend. If we claim to have God the Father as our Father, then we look like Him. Inescapably so. And so we noted two characteristics at least that we need to resemble Him by. I don't know what characteristics I resemble my father of. I didn't get his nose. He had a Roman nose. It was short, smashed in kind of thing. I have an English nose. I got it from my mom. But my father had a booming baritone voice. You know, so our spiritual parentage, the Bible tells us our Heavenly Father's holy, free from moral defect. And 1 Peter says again, quoting the Authorized Version, "Be ye holy as I am holy in all you do." And then 1 John, we're called to love the brethren because God is love. Those two things are present in us. And so just taking those two works alone, do you resemble who you claim to have as a spiritual father? You know, if we have to say then, take the characteristic of holiness, if your life's riddled with pornography, you have no claim to claim the Father as your parent. Consistent and engraved and embedded pornography in your life, you can't go on. The Word tells us in 1 John, you can't go on and call yourself a Christian if that's going on. And I mean going on. All men struggle with the glance, and we have to mortify that sin at the moment. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you have a lengthy, ongoing struggle with pornography and don't do anything about it, my friend, you're in danger. The same can be true of lying. If you can lie like nobody's business and it doesn't bother you, well, that's not holy. And, you know, I can't tap dance around the truth that says, be holy, for I'm holy. And so, I don't mean to be flippant, but as you look at your dad and see that he's holy, then it should show up in you as well. I didn't mean to go on in these first two because there's two more. We've really got to see. We must pass the next one as well. There's the test of his word. There's the test of our works. Thirdly, there's the test of our worship. This determines if we're children of the Father. We must love Jesus Christ. We must. And there's two things to see in this part of their conversation. Look at their claim. Look at the claim they make. This is in the middle of verse 41. We've read up to about a half of it. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." What is that a reference to? Some think they're insulting Jesus. Since his birth was mysterious, it's possible that they could be referring to the fact that they thought he was born from an adulterous relationship that Mary had with someone. And so there's that kind of question about Jesus' birth. Some people think that it's just an insult to Jesus. Who are you to talk about parentage, Jesus? You with your uncertain background. Probably not. They're talking about who their father is, not who Jesus' father is. And even though that's possible, what they're really getting at is they're protesting the fact that they're not born of idol worshipers. They're not descendants of people who worship false gods. in the Old Testament scriptures, people who worship false gods are often referred to as children of prostitution. Idol worship was regarded as spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. And so what they're saying is we aren't born of sexual immorality. They're saying we're not descendants of idol worshipers. We're not illegitimate, but we are God's true and holy people. They are really escalating their claim to parentage, to who their father is. They're stating that God is their father here. We have one father, even God. So they're probably thinking about Old Testament passages where it describes God as the father of Israel. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. Jeremiah 31:9, I am a father to Israel. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one father? And other passages they could be thinking of that describe God as the father of the nation Israel. And that's certainly true for Israel as a nation. In one sense, God was their father. But Jesus is speaking spiritually here. We see that. Spiritually speaking, God is only the father of those Jews who come to saving faith in Christ. Paul says this in Romans 9, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And so what Paul's telling us, you can be a descendant of Abraham and not be a descendant of Abraham. You can be a descendant of Abraham naturally, physically, but not spiritually. And then later on he says in the book of Galatians, know then it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. But they're claiming God to be their father. They're claiming that he is their spiritual father. They're claiming by saying God is our father, what they're claiming is an impeccable lineage. They're saying there is nothing wrong with our parentage. We're not born of idol worshipers. Our spiritual lineage is spotless, flawless. We descended from Abraham, and therefore we descended from God, is their claim. Well, whew, quite a claim. But, you know, as they say, the proof's in the pudding. Jesus goes on and note their condition as he the condition he puts on them as he continues. Another condition that must be met, another test must be passed for them to be true sons of God. And this comes in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. This is really, just take note of that first phrase. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Oh, and it's an interesting construction in the original language, the way he states it here. He's assuming both of these are not true. It's called a contrary to fact condition. And so his words really mean something like this. If God were your father, and he's not, you would love me, and you don't. So it's like when you say to your children, if you clean your bedroom, you can go play with your friends. And we stress the if like we know that's never going to happen, right? And it's that kind of thing. Jesus saying neither of these is true. If God were your father, he's not, you'd love me, and you don't. He stresses his unique relationship with the Father. He says, for I came from God. I'm not here. I'm here. I'm not on my own accord. He sent me. In other words, he says to them, I'm here as an authoritative representative of the Most High, of the High King. I've come to deliver his message. I've been commissioned by him to deliver these words. Friend, you reject the High King's messenger. You reject the High King. You say, if you truly love God the way that you say you do, you would love me who was sent by him. It's an amazing, amazing statement, friends. And it draws our attention to the truth that no one can call themselves a Christian who does not love Christ. We hear many people say, I believe in God, it's Jesus I have a problem with. I hear those sentiments all the time. Well, Jesus' own words here indicate that if you have a problem with Him, you have an even bigger problem. You have a problem with God too. There is no Christianity without Christ. Jesus said earlier in John 5, just note, this is not a new statement here. He said in chapter 5, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And then in 15, later on, Jesus will say, whoever hates Me hates my Father also. And then still later, John writes in his first letter, the book of 1 John, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. D.A. Carson makes this comment. Jesus can only conclude that if the Jews do not enthusiastically embrace Him and love Him, it must be because they themselves do not know the Father. And listen to John Calvin take it even further. He says, wherever Christ is rejected, there is no godliness or fear of God. Pretend religion certainly hides boldly behind God. That's an amazing statement. Pretend religion boldly hides behind God. And so if that's you, if you say, well, I believe in God, then this verse and this comment would say that's false. Pretend religion certainly hides boldly behind God, but what agreement can they have with the Father who disagree with His only Son? What kind of knowledge of God is it where His lively image is rejected? We read this morning, Christ is the express image of the Father. So to reject the Son is to reject the Father. There is an old account of a world-renowned art collector. He had amassed an amazing gallery of art by renowned artists. It was a stupendous gallery that he had. He had one son, and unfortunately, the son died in his teen years. And the father, this art collector with a broken heart, died only a few weeks later. He had stipulated in his will that everything would be sold at auction. All his massive gallery would be auctioned off piece by piece. But he made this stipulation that the first piece auctioned off would be a portrait, as far as it's known, the only known portrait of his son. That was the first painting that had to be auctioned. And so you can imagine word gets out of a gallery, a collection of paintings this large and impressive. People came out of the cracks to bid on these famous works of art. And so as his will described, the first painting put up on the auction block was the portrait of his late son, his son who died as a teen. And it was a little bit awkward. The portrait was put up. And the auctioneer began the bidding. Several moments passed, not a word. Nobody seemed to care a thing for the painting of the son. Well, one of the people present was their old housekeeper. And a housekeeper had always loved the son and had always cared for this boy while she worked for his father. And she bid all she could on this portrait of the son. She had 75 cents on her person that day. The picture sold to the housekeeper for 75 cents. And then the auctioneer, to everyone's furor, closed the auction, stopped the bidding, and dismissed the crowd. They were furious and protested dramatically. and rightly so wanted to know what was happening. Well, the auctioneer read a further provision in the man's will. And the provision was, anyone who loved his son enough to buy his picture would receive everything he owned. So, the point that Christ is making is when we love him, we get everything. We cannot claim to love the Father without the Son. We must love the Son. And John will write later, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as simple as that, friend. This third test, the test of our worship. Here's another quote. Let me get to that in just a minute. So we have to stop and ask each other: do we meet this condition? Do we pass this test of our worship? Do we love the Son? And so now let me give you this great quote from a man from a previous era, J.C. Ryle. He says, love to Christ is the infallible mark of all true children of God. Would we know whether we are born again? Whether we are children of God? There's one simple way of finding it out. Do we love Christ? Do we love Christ? If not, it is vain and idle to talk of God as our Father and ourselves as God's children. No love to Christ, no sonship to God. This is not play, okay? This is not your hour on Sunday morning and then go about football, okay? This is life and death. That I have to ask you, do you love Christ? Because according to God's Word, if you don't love Christ, you don't love the Father, and you're not a Christian. And I would grieve for you today, friend. And I have to ask you, students in the room, you've grown up as a Christian, you do the right things. Do you love Christ? That's the test here. Jesus. Well, Pastor Rob, how do I know if I meet this test? Because this is a hard one. How do I know if I love Christ? Well, let me give you this thing I think will help you know whether you love Christ. This is from Dr. R.C. Sproul. I mentioned it several weeks ago. Let me bring it up again because it's a diagnostic. It will help you see, x-ray your heart, I think, whether you love Christ or not. He asks these three questions. He says to us, he suggests, do you love Christ perfectly? Well, we all have to say no, don't we? Nobody on the planet loves Christ perfectly. Of course not. So this is a no. Do we love Christ as much as we should? Well, we probably have to come to no on that one too, right? Because we all know that we have competing affections and that distract us from loving Christ as much as we should. So probably a no here too. Do I love Christ at all? At all. And of course we mean this Jesus, not the one you make up in your brain. If you love this Jesus at all, Dr. Sproul says you have a great reason to be encouraged. Yes, I have, Pastor Rob, I have a glimmer, I think, of love for Christ, a sliver of affection for Him. I think I can honestly say I love Jesus a little bit. Well, then if you can say that, Rob, I've got something there, then rejoice. And be encouraged, because Dr. Sproul points out, and this is dead on, remember, in your natural state, that's before Jesus, as before you're a Christian, in your fallen human condition, you have no capacity whatsoever to have affection for Jesus. That's a true statement, friend. If you have any real affection in your heart for Jesus, that's proof positive. That's a strong term. Proof positive that you are a converted person. And I would add a hearty amen to that. Is there any affection for Jesus? Oh, then rejoice! If there's nothing, then I beg you to have a conversation with me or an elder or a deacon of this body or the person you came with. Because this is not a game. This is a test that will determine your eternity. It is the test of our worship. Help me out here. What's this love going to look like if it's there? Let me mention just a few things. A couple things. If you're not sure if the sliver's even there, let me mention this. If we have affection for Christ, we'll actually love Him. That sounds redundant. Jesus is a person. And we'll love Him like any other person. And we'll see what He's done. And we'll see His payment for our sin. And at times, Lord, I love You for Your beauty, Your majesty. What we read in Psalm 45. Wow. That would be a great indicator of what it looks like. The beauty of Christ. And guys struggle with that, don't we? The beauty of Christ. He is beautiful in His death, in His payment for sin, in His glory. And hopefully we can say, my Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. From Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, it's now. I think there will be that. I think there will be a genuine love for His words. Hear me now. I didn't say love for the Bible. I said love for His words, which is the Bible. These are Christ's words. And we talked about the love letter a few weeks back, and that's what this is. This is as like a love letter from from Christy before we got married, and we treat it as such. It talks about God the Father's profound love for you in Christ. And so we'll love to hear from Him. We'll love His words. And thirdly, we'll love His people. We will love His people. Now, I didn't say we'll always get along with His people. I didn't say we'll always like His people. We will love the fellowship of the saints. Part of us will say, man, I can't wait to be with God's people this morning. I think all that comes from genuine affection for Jesus. That's the third test. Well, let me hasten on to the fourth test now. And yes, let's hasten on to the fourth test. The fourth test is the test of our will. I'm going to stop here. Because there's more to go, and I'll pick it up next Sunday. Look, I'm not trying to be falsely melodramatic. I pray I'm never falsely melodramatic. I'm not speaking this way to get a rise out of you, to shock you, to think, whoa, Pastor Rob's out today. You know, nothing like that. I prayed that I would preach as a dying man to dying men and women. We are all dying men and women. And I have to press the urgency of this upon you, friend, that you consider these tests. I think just the review of the first two and this third one, the test of our worship, is a mouthful and will give us a week's worth of reflection to examine our hearts and our affection for Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to this fourth test this morning. You know, I just trust the Spirit of God is doing this, and I'm going to leave it up to Him. Friend, if you want to talk about any of these, call me. You can call me anytime. You've got my cell phone number. Don't be afraid to use it. If you're uncertain about any of these previous three that we've talked about, the test of His Word, Pastor Rob, how can I give God's Word room? Pastor Rob, I don't look like my father. I don't look holy, or I'm not loving. Or Pastor Rob, my affection for Jesus is pathetic. How can it grow? Then I plead with you, because eternity's at stake, let's talk about it. And I would love to attempt to help you. You can speak to any of the elders. I think you can speak to any of the deacons too. And there's a great number of people are sitting around you who could help you pass these tests. You need tutors. We all need tutors in these tests, right? We need help to get through the test, to take it. Well, let's bring it to a close here for now. Move on to the Lord's table. And let me pray for us as we change gears here. Father, I pray You'd work among us today. And I just ask that You'd help this to be clear. The words of my mouth and meditation of my heart, may they be acceptable in Your sight, Lord. Help us to take these tests seriously. And this is real life. And this is eternity in the balance. You were so clear with these Jews here. Please help us to see it as equally clear and be able to determine who our real Father is through the tests. Work in us by Your good Spirit. For those in the room who do have affection for Jesus, bring them comfort, Father. Show them that sliver and let them fan it into flame. Breathe on it and inflame our love for Your Son. But those where it's absent, then, Father, I pray that You'd point it out, the howling waste of their heart and their affection for Your Son. And Father, even as You show them out the absence of their affection for Your Son, pour out Your love upon them and show them the great payment Jesus made on the cross for their sins. And that today they can be forgiven by turning from their sin to trust in Your Son and in Your Son alone for the forgiveness of their sins. By Your good Spirit, please do this work among us, Lord God. And now as we proceed to the table of Your Son, cause us to examine our hearts, search ourselves. Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen. I could ask the deacons who are going to help me today to come forward.